the indictments brought against that 2 million plus Jews is the fact that they had an evil heart. Hebrews tells us in chapter 3, an evil heart of unbelief. I believe that's around verse 12. Thus, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What God desires more than anything else is that we might stand in awe of what he has to say. For he has exalted his word, we're told, in Psalms 138:2, above his very own name. And thus it would be more important to know what God had to say than to know his name. However, what he has to say is an amplification of what he really is as far as his attributes are concerned. For the very fact that he is the sovereign, righteous, just, loving, holy, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God, who of course is immutable in veracity, truth, stands behind every promise that we read in his word. As we think of faith, which is the means through which we respond to the Word of God, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word, and it merely means that when we place our faith in God's Word, we have confidence in what He has to say. We trust Him. We're willing to stake our eternal destination in the fact that He's not lying to us. Thus, in James 2, we have an illustration of faith, which in turn produces action. Now we labored over this chapter, beginning with verse 14 through 26, quite extensively last time. But just by way of review, by virtue of the fact that individuals repeatedly ask me questions concerning what James is discussing, and by virtue of the fact that all of the religious do-it-yourself religious kits peddled by religious organizations invariably turn to James 2 and include verse 17, even so faith if it has not works is dead being alone. Or verse 20, but wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? And they use these verses to try to substantiate the fact that heaven or eternal life is obtained by working. And though they will acknowledge that one needs faith in God, they couple together with that faith works, so it becomes faith in Christ plus my works eventually equal eternal life. That not only is untrue, that's not only erroneous, that's a dirty lie. One becomes a child of God through faith without works. And the key to understanding what James is talking about simply means that he's talking to believers. That's the key. He's not talking to the unsaved. You'd never go to an unsaved person and say, now buckle up and fly right. Get that cigar out of your mouth. Throw that booze away. That's not the way you approach an unbeliever. That's not the issue. The issue is that he needs new life. He needs Jesus Christ. He needs to be born from above. And when one responds to God's love gift in Christ by believing that he personally came to personally die for me, and that he arose to provide for me personally eternal life, I can become the recipient of new life. I can become a brand new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which fixes me up forever. That's wonderful. I like that. But you get that without works. So we read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That means exactly what it says. Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, But in contrast to working, he believes on Christ who justified the ungodly through his death upon the cross. That sinner's faith in Christ is put to his eternal credit or eternal bank account as perfect righteousness. Given on the basis of faith in the work of another, the work of Christ in our behalf upon the cross. So we say that salvation falls into three tenses involving God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. And what I just related to you was a message designed for an unbeliever which centers around God the Son and faith in a specific gospel message which we call the Good News message, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace. Christ died for our sins upon this cross to save us from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And you place your faith as an unbeliever in one specific promise. And not 1,000, not 2,000, not 3,000, not 4,000, not 7,000 promises. One promise. Christ died for your sins so that you can escape eternal hell. Now, theoretically, it's possible to place your faith in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, escape hell, and never appropriate another promise. Never. In fact, it wouldn't be out of line to state that when the thief on the cross acknowledged the fact that Jesus Christ was dying and knew he was going to get out alive, so he believed in the resurrection, or he never would have said, "Remember me when you come into the kingdom." So he obviously believed the gospel by that statement. But how much more did he believe in? Obviously, he could have done nothing for Christ. It's quite apparent that he's never led 10,000 people to Christ or even one soul to Christ. But it's quite apparent by his testimony that he was saved, and he got saved right there, right on the cross, by believing one promise. He believed that Christ was who he said he was doing what he said he was doing, and was going to get out alive, and he knew that through that resurrection, he could become the recipient of the benefits of what Christ was doing. He took it. Went to heaven, never got baptized, never joined a church, never walked forward, never donated money, never polished stained glass windows, never joined AA, never readjusted his behavior pattern, never did anything. But he went to heaven because he believed one promise. That's all you have to do to go to heaven. And I emphasize that because we're talking about, or have been on Wednesday nights, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is the economy which Jesus Christ was setting forth to his disciples for those who will be in the kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount was never designed as a means of salvation. So the Sermon on the Mount isn't even applicable to an unbeliever. But think of the multitudes of people that think you can go to heaven by keeping the Sermon on the Mount. They think there's some virtue in the Sermon on the Mount and that it was designed to help a person gain the approval of God. That isn't what it was designed for at all. And I might say that the Sermon on the Mount is not the economy for a believer in this age of grace, though the principles of that economy carry through every dispensation. So I'm not saying that that's totally out of the question. We can apply the principles, but it's applied for the believer this way. For when I accept one promise, I become a new creature in Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, makes his entrance into my body. I'm regenerated, and I become the recipient of a divine nature. God's very own nature lives in me. And that's what you have to have here tonight if you're saved. I don't care how good looking you may think you are when you use your Remington razor, your Schick, your Sunbeam, or just a Gillette double blade. And you might think you're the nicest looking fella on the range or in Minnesota. But God says, you're an ass if you don't accept Christ. And I employ that term because I mentioned it before. In Exodus 13, an ass had to be redeemed and could not be used for service until it was redeemed by the blood of a lamb. And if the farmer didn't want to redeem it, the ass couldn't work. They had to break its neck. It was absolutely worthless. And until a sinner, an ass, is redeemed and becomes a son of God, whatever they do is worthless and God will use nothing, absolutely nothing. I don't care if you pick a bouquet of flowers and take it to your mother-in-law every week. God's not interested. I don't care if you build orphanage houses in your spare time to pick up riffraffs and make respectable citizens out of them. God says you're a dumbass. Because you must be born again, you must be regenerated, you must become a new creation in Christ before your work is motivated by the Spirit of God and then is done for the glory of God. Otherwise, it's done for you. Maybe you want a brass bust out in front of the... I mention that because I thought immediately of John Ball Park in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And this wealthy individual purchased a park in town and designed it for the kiddies. And they made a very large brass, it looks like brass, statue of him kind of sitting on I forget what he's sitting on. I mean, the kids can climb on, it's really polished. The kids climb on his head and it's real big. Now, that's a dirty crying shame to be able to look at a statue like that and hear John Ball, and he donated this park to the city, and the kids, if you'd say, you know who that is? They say, no, it's somebody that's climb on. It's one of the, is that one of the toys they put in this place? His statues are ridiculous. In the city of Battle Creek, the serial city, at one end of town, there's five roads that come in like spokes on a wheel. In fact, they shut off some of them because the roads were so complicated and the cars and the traffic began to jam. So in fact, they shut the whole town off. You can't even drive through. They made a mall out of it. But they have a soldier on the top of this thing. I don't know, that just came to mind too. I've had a lot of flashbacks, hot and cold flashes tonight. Must be a change of life or something. And this thing is mossy, absolutely mossy, just green. On this marble, and it's way up in the air. You know, I ought to get a pair of binoculars, find out who that bird is up there. That's big. Now, I lived in that town all my life. I don't even know who that bird is. I could care less. Got any statues in your town? Who do they represent? Now, can you imagine what your grandkids are going to do with the picture emblems you leave when you die? That's a riot. You talk about a waste. But people like themselves, so they make statues of themselves and statues of other people, and they take photographs, you know, and put the films away. Two generations later, you know, who gives a rip? All anyone knows how much money you leave. Represent pictures. And I say that because God is not impressed. People impress people, and a group of men get together and they say, give this man a gold medal. Give him a citizen's badge. Give him a gangbuster's badge. Gangbusters, how'd they get another flashback? Jack Armstrong, Wheaties, yes, 50 box tops. But God isn't impressed with any of that stuff. Even though we are. So I merely state that to illustrate the principle. What God is impressed with is your willingness to admit that you are so completely and totally depraved that you can do absolutely nothing to please God, and for the first time in your life you're going to become totally dependent, not on your pocketbook, but upon Jesus Christ. And you're going to collapse in the provision He provided for you so that you might obtain a new life. One promise, life in Christ. Now, that took faith, and we're saved by faith. So I can say I was saved by faith at a point in time, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 months ago, 5 minutes ago, but I was saved. And as a result of that, I am saved because I was saved. And I'm still saved from the penalty of sin. I'm not going to hell. Because one of these days I'm going to be in glory. And then I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin as I'm saved now from the power of sin. So we're saved from the penalty of sin. Through the indwelling Spirit we're saved from the power of sin. And one of these days we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. So I can say I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. But we just total the whole thing up on the Addy machine, we say, we're saved. But takes in all three. Now, when James speaks, which is true of Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, he's not talking about salvation, where the Jehovah Witnesses put James to, and put this whole thing together and say, now is our salvation nearer than when we first began. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When they forget the rest of the verse, for it's God that worketh in you. So they put the whole thing together and they act as if this whole thing ultimately enables a person to eventually, someday, by and by, after everything is weighed, make it. Which isn't the way it works at all. Heaven or hell is an issue at the point of faith in Christ. An instantaneous conversion is the way in which you get saved. Then we move into the second tense of salvation, which means the Bible now applies. And Bible study is only for a believer. You don't invite unsaved people to go to Bible study. They didn't get saved. But that's why we have today Bible classes and women's Bible studies all over the place as they get together in their coffee clutches. And then they say, we don't want to talk about anything controversial. We talk about doctrine. Do you know that if the gospel is presented clearly, you are presenting doctrine? And if the gospel is presented clearly, it will offend. The reason why no one's offending anybody today is because the gospel isn't presented clearly. In fact, it's not presented at all. In fact, I look for the gospel to be preached. I can't find anybody's preaching the gospel. Because everybody wants to do what James 3 is talking about. Everybody wants to be a teacher. Everybody wants to teach believers. And the great name of the game today in serving Jesus Christ as a believer is not being a witness at all. Nobody witnesses. I say nobody is a general statement. Hardly anybody witnesses. Do you know anybody outside of this church? Do you know anybody in the church? Witnesses. And we have actually fallen into a rut, and Bible schools promote this, that Christian service, serving Jesus Christ, must be within the confines of an organization. And you can't serve Christ until you have a status symbol, a position in an organization. And serving the Lord means you're in an organization where you don't actually reach the lost for Christ. You play church. You teach Christians. And a full-time Christian worker is a worker that's doing something for Christ. He's teaching other Christians to do nothing. That's about what it amounts to. After all said and done, nobody does anything. Alright, the 7,000 promises plus in James chapter 2 are applicable to the believer. This is what is seen for other believers to look at. So when we look at verse 21 of James 2, it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" We already saw that he did that 45 years after he was saved. He got saved in Ur of the Chaldees when he was 75 years old, didn't have Isaac until he was 100. And then Isaac was probably 20, so we'll say 25, 35, 40 years. Let's say he was 15, 40 years then. Say 40 years before you and I tonight could see or look at the faith of Abraham as a child of God, having been saved at least 40 years, so that we now, as God's children, second tense of salvation, could be encouraged to utilize the provisional promises designed only for God's children to live the Christian life because they are saved. Not to get saved, because they are. And so the ones who need encouragement in walking by faith is not the unsaved, it's the saved that need to walk by faith. Remember the Israel? Evil heart of unbelief. They always wandered in their hearts. They would not walk by faith, God said. My own children refuse to believe me. And the root of every failure, as far as God's children are concerned, you can always go back to, we don't believe God. We just don't believe Him. All right, verse 22. "Seest thou how faith wrought with His works, and by works faith was made perfect?" You see, faith does produce works. Thus, any believer that places his faith in the provisional promises of God must work. For faith will produce works for the believer, as faith produced regeneration when you got saved. Only God did that work. You don't do anything to get saved. When you place your faith in Christ, then He does all the work. The same principle is true really in living the Christian life. Your body merely becomes a vessel that is at the disposal of the Holy Spirit, who in turn produces what you're willing to allow Him to produce, because you've accepted what He had to say in the book. You believe that He's given you the power to do it, and by faith, you let Him do it. It's that simple. Verse 24. "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone." Now we're justified before men by what we do, because men see men. And I would hope tonight you might think I'm saved. Now maybe someone here doesn't. But I hope that I've said enough so you might believe that I really believe that Christ died for me, and that I have come to know and understand what it means to be saved or born again. But you really come to that conclusion, and we justify ourselves before people by our works. And I might say we're living in a day when almost everybody says they're saved. That doesn't mean anything. When a person says they're saved, I want to watch them for a while, that's all. They can be, but I don't know. God only knows. I don't have a machine to stick them in and check them out and see if God's living inside of them. Wish you had a machine like that. That'll be good if I didn't, or better if I didn't, really. But because God's given us something else. And this is the reason why when a person gets saved, I don't say, tomorrow you got to get baptized and join the church. I don't know if the person's saved or not. But we'll find out. Now it's possible for them to really get saved. To really get saved. We'll assume they did. And yet apply no other promises, and as the result of their failure to expose themselves to the Word of God and to grow in grace as they should, they never amount to a tiddlywink for Jesus Christ. Well, who was tiddlywinks in church? Then why encourage a person to join the church to become another piece of dead wood? There's no point in that. So the next question is, why would you want to join other believers so you can walk shoulder to shoulder in the army of Jesus Christ when you're a deadbeat? What's the point of that? You know, even the Knights of Columbus wouldn't let you in that outfit. Even the Union doesn't want, of course, you pay your dues, you can get in, I guess. But most organizations want active members. The only thing is that we cannot make active members, but the Spirit of God working in the hearts and lives of the children of God can make active believers. But you see, the key to success in a local church is the fact that each believer is filled with the Spirit, utilizing God's provisions, walking by faith in the promises of God, and each believer doing what God wants them to do, and we automatically complement each other. It's automatic. In fact, you don't even need a leader. That's true. You don't even need a leader. That's why the believers are referred to as locusts. The locusts have no leader, and yet they work together as a one piece of machinery as they devour the hillsides. But they don't have a king, yet they're all working. Yet we have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I honestly believe that if the Spirit of God is directing, as far as our spiritual activity is concerned, it will work out beautifully. And I know that some believers think you've got to have a program. You've got to have a program. I believe that programs in the church have been the downfall to the church, and programs take the place of inactivity. And as an admission, we're doing nothing, but we want to play games. And so you watch a church that has three ring circuses at night and programs at the church every night. And I'll show you a church where people aren't doing what they ought to be doing for Jesus Christ. And one of the things that thrills my heart is when new people get saved and they don't know anything about a program of the church yet. And I've watched it happen over and over again. And this couple catches on. They start believing the Word of God. And they start witnessing for Jesus Christ. And they become thrilled with the fact that they've had opportunities to speak. And the Lord has opened the door. And it's not unusual for people at work where they're working to start coming out, 1, 2, 3, 4 individuals getting saved, starting to come out, and they're just having a ball. And he comes home at night jumping up and down, telling his wife, "Had an opportunity to witness unto the church today. Boy, I had a good time witnessing." Now what a dirty crying shame to grab that guy from out under the truck and stick him in a volleyball court in the church gym. Oh, horrors of horrors. So we can get him inculcated in the church program. He's doing the work. But we got to give him a basketball or a baseball so we can keep him busy in the church. What a way to go downhill or to go down the tube. He caught it. That's it right there. And if each believer is fulfilling their personal ministry before the Lord, to whom they're going to give an account for, not to me, everything will be beautiful. But once you have believers who lose sight of their personal responsibility to personally evangelize and to be what God wants them to be where they're at, how are they going to be anything more wherever else they go? That's why I watch people. Just watch them. And sometimes people could be given a position. But why give a person a position in Christian service when they're a bump on the log and it's all they do is sit home every night? And night after night they sit home and they just have kids and have kids and have kids and have kids and they just sit home and have kids. And see, I wonder when this person's going to do something. Now, a good legalistic church would say, well, now let's oil the machinery and get them involved in doing something. What do you mean? You mean to tell me that organization can override the Spirit of God? We actually can pump out of that person through an organizational system what the Spirit of God is incapable of doing inside of that person, and we're going to flood it out and make hypocrites out of them? Which is actually what it amounts to. So from my point of view, which I believe is biblical, let them rot. If they're not going to get off of their duff and do something for Christ, then the worst thing you could do is give them a position. That's the worst thing you can do. And I'm convinced that most of the preachers that are preachers shouldn't be preachers. How on earth can they tell their congregation to lead a soul to Christ? They've never led a soul to Christ themselves. Never! when I go around the country and go back to Michigan, it's a crying shame. And the preachers are preaching elegant sermons in their ivory tower, but they never come down and do anything. And the people, they don't know how to witness. They don't even think about witnessing. They don't know what witnessing is. No, nobody bothers. Well, that takes us to chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, the master here actually is the teacher. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that the teacher will have the more severe judgment. There's responsibility included in teaching. And the Lord, apparently, is going to judge those who teach more severely than those who listen. Now, we live in a day, as I've said before,
coveting the authority of the teacher is the order of the day. And that seems to be, I guess, the great big thing today, apparently, as I think of all the Bible studies and closets around the side of the hills and under trees and in different homes. Everybody wants to be a teacher. And the sad thing about it all is the fact that most of them aren't qualified to teach. And they shouldn't be teaching. For in most cases, they don't have the gift to teach. And if it's a woman, I know she doesn't have it. But usually the women who have or hold Bible classes are women who hold the dominant control in the home and hold the spiritual reins, and their husbands are might. We wouldn't think of exerting any authority in any direction because she controls it all, and then she carries that attitude over in the coffee class as she assumes control over the other ladies in a Bible class. And as you think of ladies teaching, think of their husbands. In most cases, they're not even saved. And if they are saved, they're mice. Absolute mice. Which I would take it as an insult if ladies in this church had to go to a ladies' Bible class because they weren't learning enough here and they could get something more for another woman somewhere. That'd tear me up. And I'd seriously consider resigning. If that were true. So now you know how to get rid of me. All right. Let's go on to verse 2. For in many things we offend all, or we all offend. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and also is able to bridle the whole body. Now, every believer offends. We're all offenders. There's no such thing as a believer that bats a thousand. But he mentions a specific way in which we normally offend, or at least a way in which one offends usually, and that's with his mouth. And so the mouth is brought into focus here. And it's in conjunction with what we ought to say and what we ought not to say. For the mouth is unique. The fact it's unique to mankind, it's one of the great bridges that the evolutionist has never jumped across. And so it gives man a distinction over the animal realm by virtue of the fact that he can speak. And the Lord Jesus mentions the fact that we're going to give an account of every idle word, which indicates the fact that our tape recorders are merely a Mickey Mouse reproduction of something that God has designed, which will be eternal. So everything that's said is kept in a vault, so to speak. Everything that's said will be brought to light. I'd heard said once that when a scientist found out that within the human brain there was a tape recorder, and that everything that was ever said or thought was recorded as a permanent record, which I believe is true, he almost committed suicide. And there's only one way in which the tape can be erased. And Jesus Christ has got the eraser. And when I accept Christ as my Savior, he erases the tape. And whatever I said, thought, or have done before I get saved, God blots it right out. Never held against me. Now, that isn't what's going to damn me, but the point is that we're going to give an account of our works by virtue of the fact that we will, if we reject Christ, we are standing on our own merit, so God then will drag out the tape and say, let's have a good look. And you'll be condemned by your own choice and the fact that you chose to be judged on the basis of your works. So let's take a good look. Which is found in Revelation 20. Now, as a believer, we sin in thought, word, and deed. And again, the only way the tape can be erased is by our willingness to acknowledge what we have said or thought or done as sin, and then he is faithful and just to forgive. And forgiveness means to eternally forgive. And so our sins are put behind his back. They're separate as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. Now that's wonderful. Now, as we think of the mouth, Socrates said, speak, friend, that I might know thy heart. We have a plaque at home, and a statement made by Lincoln was on it. He said, it's better to remain silent in thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and out of abundance of the heart a man speaks. So what we say is a ready expression of what we think. So when a person speaks and says, I didn't mean that, probably what they said is exactly what they meant. When they said they didn't mean that, that's when they were lying. Now, the sad thing of it all is the fact that God gave us a tongue, which he wanted us to use for him, to give out the truth of God's word. And we use it, in most cases, and most of the time, for everything else but. Now, an illustration is used. Horses, ships, verses 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great, they are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small rudder or helm, wherever the captain, the governor, listeth. Even so, the tongue is a very little member compared to the bit and the horse and the rudder on a ship. And that's true. I've looked at some of these oar ships and ships that go in, man, that's a big ship, and that little thing on the back, you wouldn't even think, oh, how can that turn that great big thing? But it does. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member that boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and it set on fire of hell. If our tongue is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, it's under the control of our sinful nature, which in its very clever, rationalistic way uses everything at hand, including our tongue, to acquire or to obtain our personal objectives. And this can run the gamut from an outright dirty lie to an inference to an innuendo. It may involve gossip. It may involve passing along something that's absolutely true, which we shouldn't have, simply because it shouldn't have been repeated, even though it might have been true. Because just because something's true doesn't mean you have the right or the authority to tell someone else. And so when the love of God, as Peter speaks of it, is being employed, we will seek to cover and to hide another person's failures, for love covers a multitude of sins, and the way in which you cover it is by not speaking about it. So when a Christian's out of fellowship, mums the word, I never say a word. I'm not anxious to exploit their carnality. It's too discouraging. What could another believer do even if they knew? And it could very well be a means of discouragement to them. So why lay that burden upon their back? Pray and let it go. Trust the Spirit of God to work in the heart of that believer that isn't enjoying the fellowship they should enjoy in the presence of the Lord. But don't exploit it. There are many things the Spirit of God has to work out within the hearts and lives of the believers which we have no control over. And thus it takes time. You too have made mistakes, goofed, blundered. And it's not the point of every Christian jumping on a hobby horse and saying, "Oh, look what you did, look what you did, hey, come on over here." That's not the point. The point is the Lord will know how to handle you, and he'll teach you something through that, hoping you might catch the lesson, which you probably won't. And so the tongue can be used to do much harm. And I would say if there's any member in a church that does more harm than anything else, it's the tongue. And it's usually that which burns down churches, creates divisions within a church. And when things are said, it forces a person to make a decision. Whose side you on? And that's true, it does. But we're quick, because the person may have been or is a friend, to quickly agree when they say something, even though the person that you've cited against never said anything to you or has never done anything to you. And I have had people who don't even know what I look at dislike me because they heard someone else say something about me. Now, we can expect that of the unsaved, but the same thing is true with believers. A believer may hear something about me, even though our relationship has always been, and nothing's ever happened. But all of a sudden they become cautious because somebody whispered in their ear. And in most cases, the thing's never resolved. Of course, I'm not disappointed. I never expected it to be. It'd be a miracle if it was. It would take the grace of God to employ that. But that's usually the way it happens. So you figure that's par for the course, and one of the hazards that accompanies being a believer, a Christian, and a pastor. Well, verse 7 says, every kind of beast, birds, serpents, things of the sea is tamed, hath been tamed by mankind. So we stop in, look at the porpoise and the whales and and the lion tamers and all the rest of it, and the birds. But verse 8 says, the tongue can no man tame. It's unruly, it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Because with that tongue we bless God, even the Father therewith, and then we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. So we play a good game with God. Now the same mouth, verse 10, proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and then bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine or figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Now, chapter 3 flows from chapter 2. He's talking to believers in regards to conduct, how they ought to live as believers, as we had in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Don't be partial with those who come into the assembly that have a lot of money. And don't cater to them by giving them the better seats and then the poor when they come in. You say, sit over here on my footstool. Partiality. But those admonitions are given to believers. And so he merely carries it through in chapter 3 in conjunction with the tongue. And that's exactly the way the tongue works. At one moment, we say the right thing. We praise God. We sing hymns. We might even witness. And a few hours later, the very tongue that blessed God and praised God and said what it should have been saying is saying just the opposite. If the tongue is the first member and the hardest member of your body to control, and that member which creates more havoc than any other member in your body, how often do you before the Lord confess the sin of saying the wrong thing? Did you have to do that this past week, or is everything that comes out of your mouth right on time and always appropriate and manifesting the love of God? Is that true? There should have been at least one time when you said something you shouldn't have said. Now we'll reverse it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is a sin. How about the opportunities God gave you to open your mouth for him and you just, devil put a muzzle on you. That was it. Now, usually when we should be talking, we're a quiet fin. And when we ought to keep our mouth shut, we're talking. That's usually the way it is. And though it's much easier, of course, to detect and to pinpoint sin when things are said which are obviously wrong or stem from a heart that is bitter, the same principle is true in regards to opening the mouth for Jesus Christ. And thinking of that as we bring that portion to a close, let's turn back to Ephesians 6, where we have a very familiar verse. It should be familiar if you were here during the study in the book of Ephesians. For in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, as he relates the armor at the disposal of the believer, which we put on by faith, because it's all been made available, we receive nothing more from the Lord. We merely utilize what he has already provided. And that's how you put on the armor, which involves verses 11 through 17. But then the resources found in verse 18 is prayer, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now someone said when you pray, you have to pray out loud. Now you have to pray out loud, but sometimes it's good to pray out loud. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, if you start praying out loud by yourself, it'd be easier for you to pray out loud among other people. That's a good way to practice by yourself. But as we think of prayer in the mouth, verse 19 says, Paul says, and pray for me. Pray for me that I might open my mouth, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth. Now, usually our mouth is open when it should be shut, but we ought to pray, God, help Jack to open his mouth. Help Jim to open his mouth. Help Bill to open his mouth. That's a good prayer. Paul says, you pray for me that I might open my mouth. Why? To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador, verse 20, in bond, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So there are things that we ought to say, and we don't. So we're guilty on both counts. We've said things we shouldn't have said, and you may be sitting here tonight and priding yourself in the fact that you have been born a silent fin. Your wife waits a week to get a grunt out of you. You're in bad shape. You're in bad shape. You need prayer. And you need the same kind of prayer that Paul desired, that you might have the boldness to begin to speak. To speak up. You have a mouth. Use it for Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility before the Lord. And so you have a fountain from which can flow sweet water. Not bitter, but sweet, if the Spirit of God is in control. And don't allow your natural tendencies or inherent weaknesses, because your great-great-granddad could hardly say, I do at the altar, be carried over. When Jesus Christ died, he died for the fact that you can't speak, so you could speak. You can't hold that against God. You say, well, I never was a talker. Then start being one. Speak up for Christ. What a dirty shame when we give an account of the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord pulls out all that we said that we shouldn't have said, and then when he looks on the other side, the ledger's blank. Nothing's there. He said, I give you a mouth to say something for me you won't ever talk about. Why don't you talk to somebody about me? And so with that, practical admonition in regards to using your mouth to witness for Christ is in order. And if you've been filled with the Spirit, you've been willing to speak, and you have been speaking. If you haven't been talking to anyone about Jesus Christ, that's not your problem. That's merely an indication of a greater problem. You're not enjoying Jesus Christ. You're not thrilled with Jesus Christ. You're not occupied with the Word of God. You've lost the fact that your first responsibility and vocation is to serve Christ. And you've lost sight of that. You become so self-centered, you think your big thrust in life is to make a buck, like the unsaved. You don't know why you're here anymore. And this is how churches go down. This is why they need revival meetings. Everybody's nice and sophisticated, but nobody's opened their mouth for Christ, even though everybody's nice. So it's one thing to be well trained so that you know when to speak and when not to speak and how to say it and all the rest of it. But I really believe that if we're filled with the Spirit and we're seeking to honor Him, then that which we say would be designed to glorify Christ and to set Him forth before others. Is that your desire tonight? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have been looking at this particular portion of Your Word tonight, which deals with
our tongue. We confess unto you our sin of saying things that we did not have to say. We passed along things to others that we shouldn't have. It might have been true. But you never gave us the authority to tell someone else about it that couldn't do anything about it anyway. Of course, gossip is one of the things that you hate. Six things do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination to me, and of course, one is gossip. Sowing discord among the brethren. And so we confess, dear Father God, that we have said things that may not have created cleavages in the church, but just wasn't edifying, and so our speech wasn't seasoned with salt. And then we must confess unto thee as well that when we should have spoken up, when you gave us opportunities to give out the gospel, we wouldn't speak. We were silent. We didn't have the boldness to say something for you. And so we confess that unto thee as sin. And so we pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we might be aware of the fact that you've given us a tongue. And that this tongue is a very potent weapon. And it can be used dynamically for good, for Jesus Christ. And in reverse, it can be used in a very powerful way, like a forest fire, for evil. David said, "You put a new song in my mouth." He also said, "Set a watchman before my mouth daily, so that he can monitor everything that I say." And so we pray that as we leave this place, we might be conscious of what the Spirit of God would seek to do with our tongues, and that our hearts might be occupied with the Word of God, so that when we speak, it might manifest a heart that's occupied with Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.